In Colossians chapter 1, and it had been my anticipation to cover verses 1 through 8, but I think we'll get through verse 2. So hang on to your outlines. It'll be valuable for another lesson. Let me pray before we begin. Father, what a joy is ours to know the true and the living God through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a special privilege is ours to be called the sons of God and to know you as our Father. We pray today that as we have this rich opportunity to look into your Word, that you would instruct us by your Spirit and cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would be equipped for every good work, that we would be sent out to do your will, and that your name would be glorified in your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning in our Sunday school time, we discussed what it meant to have all the things of the world and yet not be happy, and certainly not even to be thankful. The great sin of unbelief is pride, and yet the corollary to that is an unthankful spirit. For if one is set on himself, there's no one else to whom that person would be thankful. So as we look in Colossians chapter 1, it's not surprising to see that Paul begins his message to the Colossians in verse 3 with, "We give thanks to God." Paul was a thankful individual. He was the one who said that Christians are to give thanks for all things in Ephesians 5. And that Christians were to give thanks in everything in 1 Thessalonians 5. If you turn over a couple of chapters to Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, if you look at verse 15, 16, and 17, in these three verses, Paul encourages the Colossians to give thanks three times. He says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Verse 16, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And verse 17, "And in whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." So it's not surprising to see Paul begin this letter with thanksgiving. And when I think of the attitude of thanksgiving, one of the first passages that comes to mind to me is Psalm 103, the passage we read this morning. We are to bless the Lord for every good thing, for who he is and what he has done for us. But as was Paul's custom in all of his letters, he introduces his letter with a greeting. So the message about Paul's thanks for the Colossians, beginning in verse 3, we will cover briefly but not in depth, and we will save that for another time. Let's take a look at Paul's greeting in verses 1 through 2. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." Now notice in verse 1, Paul points out his position. His position is one of an apostle, one who has been sent out with the authority of another, similar to our word ambassador. Paul was not to do his own bidding. Paul was to do the bidding of the one who sent him. And that one who sent him was Jesus Christ, for he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not an apostle of himself. He's not an apostle of some other man. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He had seen the risen Christ, and he had performed attesting miracles that he indeed was an apostle of Jesus Christ. As an apostle, an ambassador of Jesus Christ, what Paul says is tantamount to what Jesus would say. So if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, the book of Colossians should be red lettered. For Paul speaks as though Christ were speaking. These are not the words of a man that thought this would be some good way to live. These are the words of the Apostle Paul, authoritative words from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then after explaining that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It's not something Paul took to himself. You remember the story or the passage in Galatians chapter 1 where Paul describes himself being called as an apostle. What was Paul doing when he was called as an apostle? Doing everything he could to destroy the church of God. That's not somebody who would take the office of apostleship to himself. He was trying to destroy the church of God. He was going exactly in the opposite direction. But it was God who set him apart. Paul says, even from his mother's womb, to be an apostle to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when Simeon was asked to go lay his hands on Paul and the scales would fall from Paul's eyes, and Simeon would tell Paul that he was a chosen instrument of God to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, I find this to be interesting, if not humorous. What individual would be more designed to bring the gospel to the Gentiles than the Apostle Paul? Peter was an apostle. He followed the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 years. He made many mistakes, even denied the Lord 3 times, but was reconciled with his Lord. When Peter saw the sheet with all the animals coming from heaven and was told to take and eat, Peter said, "I've never touched anything unclean." Peter still saw himself somewhat of a Jew separated from the Gentiles, and that the Gentiles were different. And he had to be taught that the Gentiles were recipients of God's grace just like the Jews. Did Paul have such trouble? Paul had no trouble at all going straight to the Gentiles and teaching them the Word of God. Now, he went to Jews first and then to the Gentiles, but did he ever have a problem preaching Christ to the Gentiles? No. Why not? The Gentiles were dogs, right? They were the scum of the earth. They were the offscouring of sinful men. But when Paul looked at himself, what did he see? The greatest of sinners. For he persecuted the church and tried to destroy it. What individual would be more suited to teaching others about the grace of God, even to Gentiles who don't deserve it, than the Apostle Paul? What a marvelous plan that God set up to even use Paul's unbelieving activities of trying to persecute the church and destroy it to give him a sense and understanding of God's grace that none of the other apostles really fully understood. For they had a difficult time going to the Gentiles, but not so the Apostle Paul. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. A Jew wouldn't necessarily take up for himself an activity, a mission to go to the Gentiles. This was by the will of God. William Hendrickson had an interesting way of putting this. He said, Paul was an apostle not by aspiration, not by usurpation, not by nomination, but by divine preparation and separation. Wasn't Paul's idea to be an apostle. It wasn't other men who nominated him to be an apostle. It was because God sovereignly set him apart and prepared him and made him who he was. So that now he writes a letter to the Colossians, and the words in this book are as if the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. Some of the commentators I read said that Paul's position as an apostle was not seriously or genuinely questioned in Colossae, but Paul is going to make some serious statements about truth and error. And I think he mentions the fact that he's an apostle so that individuals understand that what he says is the final authority. That he's not speaking on his own, he's speaking for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there is a difference between what someone else says and what the Apostle Paul says, then the Apostle Paul wins, for he is an apostle. His word is authoritative and final when he wrote Colossians and even today. It also reminded me of the movie we watch about Martin Luther and his defense concerning Jesus' response to Peter's great confession, where he said, upon this rock I will build my church. And there was the argument, is the rock Peter or is the rock Jesus? And Luther was debating, and the person he was debating, I think it was Erasmus, it may have been someone else, but said, this person says it was the church, this person says it was the church, this person says it was the church. And Luther blurts in and says, not to mention this guy, this guy, this guy, and this guy. Luther knew that he stood against the major teaching of the Catholic Church. He basically said, my authority trumps them all. They said, well, who's that? He said, St. Paul. And when St. Paul speaks, that's the end of the story. No other foundation can any man lay except that foundation which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. When Paul speaks, it's the final word, because he speaks as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Oh, that we had an army of men who would stand up and declare what Paul declared. And then he mentions Timothy. But notice how he refers to Timothy. He doesn't say our fellow apostle. He says our brother. Now, Timothy was from this area of Asia Minor. They would have known about him. And I think Paul mentions Timothy to give him special recognition, as though the baton was being handed down to him, that he's going to be an individual we need to respect. I think Timothy is mentioned for that purpose. He was Paul's true child in the faith. In Philippians, Paul said there was no one like him, that he was genuinely concerned for people and the things of Christ and not for himself, but he does not regard Timothy as an apostle. And there are no books in the New Testament written by Timothy. There are some written to Timothy, but none written by him. And he calls him our brother. Our, Paul and the Colossians and Timothy, all had a similar father, a same father, that is God, putting them all in the same spiritual family, the family of God. And then Paul mentions who he writes this letter to in verse 2. He says that he is writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Their location, they were located obviously in Colossae, and we mentioned earlier in another message that this was a city in a part of a valley that also contained the cities of Hierapolis and Laodicea. And you may be familiar with the church at Laodicea, for it's mentioned in Revelation. And when it's mentioned in Revelation, it's mentioned in the sense that they don't think they need anything, because they were a wealthy city. Remember when we studied this earlier, they were the ones that were hit by an earthquake and rebuilt themselves without the help of the Romans. They were that wealthy. They had no need of anyone helping them. They were a rich and prosperous city, but not so the city of Colossae, where it had once been a flourishing and grand city. It was somewhat small and insignificant at this time, and probably would never have ever been mentioned in the Bible if it weren't for this epistle. That's how insignificant it was. But though it was politically and economically insignificant, it wasn't insignificant to God, and it wasn't insignificant to Paul, because this was a place where God's people dwelt, in a church in this city. Wherever God has his people is a significant place, for God will do whatever is necessary to find his lost sheep and bring them into the fold. And though this was an insignificant city to man, a very significant problem was arising in this church. And it needed addressing then, and it needs addressing now. And so, though the city of Colossae may be nothing to speak about, the things that Paul says are greatly to be spoken of. The issue of the truth, particularly how a sinful man is made right before a holy God, is significant for all ages. And therefore, this book is highly significant. What was their condition? It says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus. They were saints. The word is the plural of the Greek word hagios, which means holy. They were holy ones. They were saints. The word holy means to be set apart, to be distinct. These individuals were set apart for the service of God. I've tried to come up with analogies and metaphors that young people would understand to try to explain what a privilege it is to be a saint of God, to be set apart for his service. I used to use the individual Michael Jordan, but I don't know how many young people even remember who he is. So we'll use someone like Tim Duncan. How many young people would love to be the ball boy for Tim Duncan? And just sit under the basket, and every time Tim Duncan shoots a free throw, to go get the ball or catch it and throw it back to him. What a privilege that would be, wouldn't it? And yet you're nothing more than Tim Duncan's servant. But you would think that would be the greatest job in all the earth. Well, how much greater is the job to serve the one who created the heavens and the earth, and to be his servant, to be set apart for the service of God? Holy also brings to our mind a distinctness in lifestyle. These individuals no longer walked according to the course of this world. They walked according to their calling in Christ. They were new creatures in Christ. They were new creatures in their relationship with God. They were new creatures in their behavior toward their fellow man. And strange as it may sound, they possessed the divine nature. For God himself is holy. And now these individuals have been made holy by God. They have been made like Christ, their Savior. And the fulfillment of that will be seen when Christ returns, the hope of every believer. Not only does he call them holy or saints, he calls them faithful. For some individuals were departing from the truth and not clinging to the head. They were departing from the teaching of the apostles and turning to the teachings of men. Some were relying on wisdom and instruction of men rather than the leading and the instruction from the Holy Spirit. But some were faithful. Some sought to be taught by God through his appointed messengers, the apostles, and by the ultimate teaching of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says that he's writing to the saints and the faithful brethren, brothers, belonging to the same family, the family of God, having one Father, God himself, having Christ as their brother. For he was the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, and now they are ones who have been adopted into the family of God by faith. He's writing to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Therein is their position. They are in Christ. They are not in some man. They're not in Buddha. They're not in Mohammed. They're not in Confucius. They are in Christ, not in some teaching, not in some wisdom, not in some emanation from God, which Paul will address in upcoming verses in this book, but they were in Christ. In Christ, where all the blessings of salvation are found. In Christ, where security is found. Remember the words of Christ, "No one shall snatch them out of my hand." And the Father who is greater than all, no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. In Christ, where ultimate security is found. In Christ, where hope is found. These were saints and faithful brethren in Christ. And then Paul gives what might be referred to as a very common greeting of his day. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. But the common greeting is, as many of the commentators said, magnified and enriched by the words which Paul uses. Grace and peace. The Greeks would use a word kyrie, which means greetings or hello. Paul uses a similar sounding word charis, which means grace. And peace. A common Jewish welcome, shalom, health, prosperity, soundness, wholeness. But Paul says that this grace and this peace are from God the Father. When I think of grace, I'm immediately moved to the passage in John chapter 1, verse 14. Where it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ.'" Grace, God's unmerited favor toward the undeserving. In the scripture we read this morning, Psalm 103, if you want to turn back there and look at how grace is portrayed in that psalm, it's spoken of in that psalm as the loving kindness of God. And the loving kindness of God is a cause for thanksgiving. Notice what it says in verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities. You deserve to be pardoned. You deserve to have your iniquities pardoned. Not at all. Then why are they pardoned? By grace. Because of the loving kindness of God, who heals all your diseases. Why do any of us have diseases? Is it not because of the curse? Isn't it appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment? Wasn't Adam told from the sweat of his brow he would toil over the land, and then he would do what? Return to the dust, because that's where he came from. But God is the one who heals all your diseases. And thanks be to God for doctors, to whom he has given wisdom to heal such diseases. But ultimately, he and he alone is the great physician. Any cause for thanksgiving for him healing your diseases? Most of us are old enough to have had several diseases, possibly even life-threatening diseases. Perhaps many of us could easily have been in the grave by now. He healed your diseases by his loving kindness and his grace, who redeems your life from the pit. Ever have a life that was miserable and pitiful? He redeems your life from the pit. And instead of giving you a life in the pit, what does he do in verse 4? He crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Because you're such a good person? Because you're such a wise individual? Because everybody likes you so much? No. By grace and grace alone. Then in verse 6, the Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Why does God pardon your iniquities, heal your diseases, redeem your life from the pit, and crown you with loving kindness so that your years are filled with good things? Because he is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. If he was quick to anger, not one of us would be alive today. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins. Why? He is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquities. Rather, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. He's full of loving kindness and grace. So when Paul gives this, what might be considered common greeting in the Greek world, it is actually filled with rich and deep theology that God is a gracious God, full of loving kindness and compassion. He also says, grace and peace from God our Father. Again, this was a common Jewish greeting, shalom, which meant completeness, soundness, welfare, peace, prosperity, safety, health, and wholeness. And again, when I think of peace with God, I think of Romans chapter 5. Where Paul says in verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Justified by faith. Again, is it because we were so good, practiced such righteousness? We're on the Lord's side, always fighting for Him? No. It says in verse 6 that we were helpless. Worse than that, in verse 6, he says we were ungodly. Beyond that, in verse 8, he says we were sinners. And the truth of our nature is seen in verse 10. We were enemies. There wasn't anything good in us. God made peace with his people through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross. God moves in sovereign grace toward those who don't deserve it and establishes peace with them through his Son. Now notice in these two verses the rich theology that is here. Note, Paul is not just any apostle. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Notice that the saints and faithful brethren in Colossae were not just saints and faithful brethren. They were in Christ. And notice that grace and peace is not just some common, ordinary greeting. It is grace and peace from God our Father. Paul wants to emphasize from the very beginning that all blessings flow from God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And though this might be considered a traditional greeting according to the custom of Paul's day, nevertheless, Paul made it a very extraordinary greeting by the rich theology that is contained in it. Very quickly, looking at verses 3 through 8, which we will go into more in depth at a later time, notice he says, "We give thanks to God, not thanks to men." Thanks should always be directed toward God. And the demonstration that he was genuinely thankful is that he prays. A thankful heart that does not pray is an oxymoron. For a heart that is thankful will offer that thanks to God in prayer. And so Paul would pray for the Colossians. And the reason why he had thanks and offered up prayer for these individuals in Colossae, mentioned in verses 4 and 5, is that they demonstrated the trinity of Christian behavior, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13. They had faith in Christ Jesus, they had love for the saints, and they had a hope laid up for them in heaven. They had faith, hope, and love. The means by which this faith, hope, and love came to these individuals, it says in verse 5, is that they heard the gospel, which Paul says in verse 5 is the word of truth, and that it had a transforming power in verse 6, where it constantly bears fruit and increases. A gospel that does not bear fruit and increase is not a gospel. It's a lie. It's not the truth. Its reception, it says they heard it and they understood it. And how did they hear it? Well, they heard it with the natural faculties of hearing, but they understood it by the grace of God, transforming their heart to understand it to be the word of truth, and not simply the word of men. The messenger that brought it to them in verse 7 is Epaphras. And we mentioned this briefly in Sunday school as well. Notice his service. He didn't live for himself. He lived as a bondservant, a fellow bondservant of Paul's and a faithful servant of Christ on behalf of others. He didn't live for himself. And his report about the church in Colossae is that they have love. The greatest of these is love. Even as we've been learning in 1 John, if you don't love your brother, then you don't love God. And you can say you know God, but if you hate your brother, you're a liar. Well, what was true of the Colossians? They loved their brothers. They were true believers. And Epaphras brought a good report. As far as the conclusions and the applications, in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10, Israel is rebuilding the temple. And it's a small thing in comparison to Solomon's temple. And some individuals even wept over it. Having seen Solomon's temple in this one, they said, man, this is nothing. And what was God's response through Zechariah to the nation of Israel? Do not despise the day of small things. Colossae was a small, insignificant city. Its political and economic influence were next to nothing. But it was significant to God. It was significant to Paul that he would write a letter to them. Consider the beginning of the Philippian church. One young lady, God opened her heart, and the church in Philippi was birthed at a woman's prayer meeting. Do not despise the day of small things. Consider the beginning of the Ethiopian church. One Ethiopian just happened to be where Philip was. Philip preached the gospel. He wanted to be baptized. Philip never saw the Ethiopian again, but he took the gospel to Ethiopia, and the church was birthed in a miraculous way. Do not despise the day of small things. Consider the birth of Jesus. When he was born, how many people in Bethlehem thought that that was an important event? How many people in Jerusalem thought that was an important event? How many people in Israel thought that was an important event? There were some people from Persia who thought it was an important event, but there wasn't anybody around who thought it was very important. Do not despise the day of small things. Consider your own ministry. Ever seem small and insignificant? Do not despise the day of small things. For even with respect to yourself, we can read in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. What's the reality of you and the reality of me as far as our calling? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, "For consider your calling," verse 26. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God." You might be a nothing. And I might be a nothing, but that's perfectly okay, because God's not looking for the mighty and the noble. Every now and then he'll choose someone like the Apostle Paul, but most of the time he chooses nobodies like you and nobodies like me, so that all the glory will be his and that no one will boast before him. And even though Paul, I'd have to say, was a somebody, well-educated and zealous and very useful in that sense, what did he think of himself? He still thought of himself as a nobody, the greatest of sinners. He was below a nobody. And what does it mean to be in Christ, even as a nobody? In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Notice how many times the expression in Christ or in Jesus or in Christ Jesus or in Him is used. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of Christ, all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Being in Christ is a very rich privilege. Even if you live in an insignificant city or seem to think you may have an insignificant ministry. Grace and peace. Ephesians chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And down in verse 14, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. The grace and peace of God come through Jesus Christ. I know I say this repeatedly, but I don't understand why. I don't always fully understand how, but I hope I know whom. And there's a hymn written by Daniel Whittle that expresses this, I think, very accurately. It's in your bulletin. Daniel Whittle writes, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known, nor why unworthy, that's me being unworthy, Christ in love redeemed me for His own. You have any idea why Christ redeemed you? I have no idea why Christ redeemed me. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart, nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. Do you understand the workings of God in saving you? I don't understand how it happens. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in Him. Why and how did God do that in my life? The gospel goes out to many people who never hear it. How did it work in my life? That's somewhat strange to me. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I'll walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. Questions about prophecy and the Lord's return? I don't know fully what's going to happen. But hopefully, by God's grace, I know one thing, and that's in the course. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. By God's grace, I know Christ. And by God's grace, I know Him more fully each day. And I may not understand all the workings of the gospel and the grace of God, and I certainly don't understand the why. But I'm so thankful I know the person of Christ. Let's pray. Father, instruct us in your truth. Write it upon our hearts. Plant it deep in our hearts that it might bring forth the fruit of righteousness, that you and you alone would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.